morning, everyone. So glad that you're here to worship the Lord with us. And we want to welcome those of you who are watching online, as well as apologize to you. Last week we had some technical difficulties with our live stream and were unable to broadcast in real time. Fortunately, we do keep a backup recording of our services, and so we were able to get that up and going a little bit later on in the week. So first time with this provider that we've had any sort of an issue, and we're grateful to Sermon Audio for their ministry to us that in other places, potentially Facebook and YouTube and those sorts of things, you end up saying things that are accurate to God's word, but not so good in the eyes of the people of the world, and therefore you get banned by those folks. So Sermon Audio is very specifically for churches, and we're grateful for their ministry. So I want to begin this morning by reading from Psalm 119. This is the great psalm on the wonder of God's word. And I'm going to the very last two stanzas of this great psalm. Rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word. I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil. I hate and detest falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. So I wait for your salvation, Lord, and I follow your commands. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. I obey your precepts and your statutes, for all my ways are known to you. May my cry come before you, Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. May my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your promise. May my lips overflow with praise, for you teach me your decrees. May my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. May your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, Lord, and your law gives me delight. Let me live that I may praise you, and may your laws sustain me. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you and we exalt you today, and we thank you for your word that reveals who you are to us. And Lord, why we have such struggle with our relationship with you. We bless you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us, and we pray that you would do so once again today as we come into your presence as your people. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We learned this one last week, and this time I will endeavor to sing the correct verses in the correct order.
Oh, Thank you. Oh,
Well, what do you think? We through with snow, or I'm through with snow, but I don't know whether the Lord is through yet.
No more snow.
I'm with you. I'm with you. At least it didn't stick. So glad that you're here this morning. Be praying about who you might invite to our Easter service. It's going to be an exciting time. We are planning at this point, God willing, to have a couple of baptisms, and we're excited about that. So I'm going to be having our baptism class right after service. I put it off for a week because of the cold I was suffering from last week, but praise the Lord, I feel much better today and got over all of that kind of junk. So why don't we pray as we come to the Lord's Word again this morning. Precious Father, we thank you for your Word and the wonderful, tremendous value that it has for each and every one of our lives. Lord, may we recognize the truth when we see it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And as we compare teachings to your Word, Lord, we want to get it right. We pray that you would please help us in all that. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me, just for one.
Clear my throat. Take a drink.
And then come back. Actually, we just got a new transmitter, and it's lovely, because I can actually do this time without turning myself off in any way. So, last week, we looked at our chronological last of the pastoral epistles. We saw the last or the final of Paul's five trustworthy statements, faithful words that he uses in these three letters to help Christians more easily remember important truths. And so we saw in verses 12 to 13 that our calling to be faithful to the Lord, but our salvation is secure because of his character and his nature. So our calling is to be faithful to the Lord, but our salvation is secure because of his own character and his nature. We noted that Paul is inspired to use the words of what was likely an early Christian hymn, a poem, or a creed as an exhortation to this faithfulness. This came in the form of two couplets of two pairs of if-then-consequent statements. The first revealed that our responsibility is to die to our old life of sin and live with Christ and for Christ, even if this should end up costing us our lives. Verse 11, if we died with him, we will also live with him. We pointed out that these statements progressively move from the past to the present and then to the future. And the fact that this first if-then statement is presented as something that had already happened in the past shows that we're not talking about martyrdom, at least not primarily, but the normal expectation of true Christian life, that is, dying to self. The second pair tells us that if we persevere under pressure, we shall reign with Christ in his kingdom. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Endure here specifically speaks of bearing up and continuing on even when suffering or hardship comes our way. And if we do so, our reward remarkably will be then to reign with Christ in his kingdom. We also saw a stern warning in statement 3 that a permanent denial of Christ as Lord and Savior will result in an eternity in hell. If we disown him, if we deny him, he will also disown us. Nothing else really need be said about this frightful possibility. But the final statement brings the believer great reassurance that temporary failure or weakness on our part cannot alter our eternity. If we are faithless, Paul writes, or better actually, unfaithful, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. We saw that our salvation, if we are indeed truly saved, is made secure by the Lord's own character and nature. And several commentators point out, because of who He is, God is faithful to keep His promises and to carry through on His threats. He cannot go back on what He has said without ceasing to be God. And so He will judge those who have rejected Him, and He will keep safe those who have trusted in Him. Even when we fail Him, He will never fail us. And that's good news. Well, from this joyful peak, Paul's inspired by God to return to one of his greatest concerns as he nears the end of his life. That is the necessity of dealing once again with false teachers. Our message title today is Warnings Against Wrangling Over Words. And as I said, we're in 2 Timothy. Please turn there if you have your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chuck Swindoll gives a wonderful introduction to this next section in a very insightful way. For as long as there has been truth to tell, charlatans and deceivers have profited from cleverly twisting it. They present themselves as shining beacons of God's light, and they draw unsuspecting, overly trusting, and desperately hurting people like moths to a flame. These peddlers of toxic faith offer nothing, and they consume everything. And today, technology has amplified the voices of religious profiteers, duplicating and disseminating their lies with even greater speed and efficiency. But little else has changed. Their perversions and their methods remain the same. So as the light began to fade in Paul's dungeon, the apostle once again wrote his timid friend in Ephesus, encouraging him to expose and confront the peddlers of apostasy. And 2,000 years later, his words continue to inspire and equip all defenders of the truth. So may I say to you at the outset, there is great danger for all concerned when the Word of God is not correctly understood and taught. Okay, there is great danger for everyone concerned when the Word of God is not correctly understood and taught. It's bad enough when the Scriptures are inadvertently inaccurately interpreted, but it's far worse when false teachers deliberately distort the Word of God. As he has previously, Paul warns Timothy once again about such men in the verses we're going to look at today. And he tells Timothy that he is to continually teach these truths to God's people. Verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Keep reminding them of these things. He's to continually teach these truths to God's people. Now, most modern Bible translations simply say here, remind them of these things. But the NIV, I think, best catches the nuance of the original language structure, which is in the form of what is known as a present imperative, means something that is to be done continually. And we need to identify who and what Paul is referring to with the words them and these things. So first and foremost, the them has to refer to the reliable people who will be qualified to teach others. But as well, it would be to the entire church as a whole. Others who need to be reminded continually of these things. Well, what things? Certainly the trustworthy saying that Paul has just written down in verses 11 to 13. But I think it's also very safe to include the other truths he's just been reminding Timothy about since the beginning of the chapter. The need for the strengthening of God's grace, the Lord's process for growing His kingdom, the shared sufferings and struggles that Christians would expect to experience, as well as the message central to the mission of the church, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended of David, which Paul says is his gospel. So Timothy's responsibility is to remind the church and its teachers of these things. Not just one time, but continually, lest they forget and wander away from the truth. And that, in so many ways, is really job one for a pastor. Not necessarily teaching you new truths all the time, but reminding you as God's people of what you know in many cases, or should already know, in order to keep everyone on the right track. And John MacArthur explains why this is so critical. Through the centuries, he writes, the steady stream of falsehood has become a deeper, wider, and increasingly more destructive sea of ungodliness. False teaching about God, about Christ, about the Bible, and about spiritual reality is pandemic. The father of lies is working relentlessly to pervert and corrupt the saving and sanctifying truth of God's written word, the Bible, the living word of God, his son Jesus Christ as well. So we see other biblical writers doing the same thing in the short single chapter letter to Jude. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And Peter elaborates on the subject in his second epistle. So, I will always, he writes, remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. But I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Because we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he received glory and honor from God the Father when a voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. God's excellent servants realize the grave importance of continually teaching and bringing back again and again to remembrance the truths of God's word to help his people so that they do not go astray. Further, Paul admonishes in the second half of verse 14, Timothy is to solemnly warn the people against wrangling over words, lest such debate cause catastrophe. Again, second part of 14. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. Warn is translated from a Greek word that means to solemnly charge or to solemnly command something. There's a gravity and an importance attached to the original word. In fact, in other contexts in the scriptures, it's translated as testify. Testify about this, like one would testify about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to do so before God means to add even more to the significance and importance of the warning. Sternly warning that God is watching and he does not approve of such behavior. That's the idea here. We'll warn them about what? Well, quarreling about words translates a single compound word from the Greek logomecho, logo meaning words, and mekeo meaning wrangling, striving, fighting, arguing, disputing. We could just simply say having wars of words. Swindoll explains that this is a compound word that literally means a word fight. One Greek satirist described the debate between the Stoics and the Epicureans as a word fight, and he used the term to characterize the men as too effeminate to fight a fight with fists or swords. Paul used the term to dishonor the practice of debating theology for theology's sake. He goes on to say that such word fights are of no value, no profit, no benefit. Arguments like this are useless, gaining people nothing. And he's inspired to add, it only ruins those who listen. Ruin or brings ruin is actually from the Greek catastrophe. We transliterate that word directly out. It's used only here in the scriptures, and it means to overthrow something, the destruction or demolition of it. And so metaphorically, it came to describe the extinction of a spirit of consecration within a person. Okay? It's a catastrophe in their life. And these word fights had been on Paul's mind since his very first letter to Timothy, as we see from chapter 6 of that first letter. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they're conceited and they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words, same phrase, that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and who think then that godliness or the appearance of godliness is a means to financial gain. These word fights were detrimental to the spiritual lives of everyone concerned. Not only those who participated in them, but even worse, merely listening could cause catastrophe in someone's life by undermining their faith. John Kitchen remarks that passive but inquisitive listening to such wrangling will lead to the same result as active participation in such discussions. Little wonder then that Paul warns Timothy so emphatically of the danger of such talk. And he writes, there are some arguments you lose simply by entering into them. Debate, then, merely for debate's sake, is debunked. MacArthur points out that these false teachers put obstacles in the way of unbelievers, potentially turning them away from the true path of salvation, and they cause harm to believers by causing confusion, doubt, discouragement, and disobedience. A Believer's Bible Commentary reminds us, apparently there were those in Ephesus who made great issues over the technical meanings of certain words. Instead of building up the saints in the truth of God's word, they were only undermining the faith of those who heard them. Dinsdale Young warns, it's so easy to become a theological crank. So readily are we engrossed with questions that are of no supreme moment. Life is too brief and too busy for the wasting of brain and heart on that which is not formative of character. When a world awaits evangelization, it ill becomes us to be forever either sauntering or hurrying down doctrinal byways. Keep, he writes, to the highways. Be true to the greater truths. Emphasize the essentials, not the incidentals. And that's good advice. Thus, Paul instructs Timothy to solemnly warn the people against wrangling over words, lest such debate cause catastrophe. By contrast, Paul is inspired next to exhort Timothy about what kind of pastor and leader he should strive to be. So he states that Timothy is to strive to understand and teach God's word straightforwardly and correctly. Verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Here we have what scholars consider to be the key verse out of this letter. Originally, it gave the Awana program its name, which was created as an acronym. Approved workmen are not ashamed. For some reason, they've decided that now that isn't what Awana means any longer. I don't really know why, but that's their decision to have. But that's where it came from. Approved workmen are not ashamed. So the King James begins this verse, study to present yourself. That's actually too narrow a rendering of the original Greek word. It doesn't capture the full essence of the original thought. Thus, the NIV's do your best, or the NET's make every effort. Be diligent, it says in the New American Standard. This is the Greek word spoudazo. And it means to haste or to do something with haste. It also means to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligence, to labor. And it speaks of earnestness in accomplishing or promoting or striving after anything. To give all diligence, to interest oneself most earnestly. So the idea here with this spoudazo word is it has both a connotation of urgency, do this now, and also the concerted effort that is required to make it happen. And the idea here really is that one day every Christian, especially Christian leaders, but every Christian, we're going to present ourselves before the Lord to have our works evaluated for the purpose of receiving rewards. And if you're not in a small group, just jot down 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. That'll be part of our small group study. But those of you who aren't in a small group, I urge you to get involved. But I digress. Take a look at those verses later. The idea of one approved is the Greek dokimos. It means accepted, pleasing, or acceptable. And the Greek lexicon actually gives an extended explanation of this word. It's provided by Donald Barnhouse. In the ancient world, there was no banking system as we know it today. There was no paper money. All money was made from metal, heated until it was liquid, poured into molds, and then allowed to cool. And when the coins were cooled, it was necessary to smooth off the uneven edges. Because the coins were comparatively soft, of course, many people shaved them quite closely and shaved them more than they should. In one century, there were more than 80 laws passed in Athens to stop the practice of shaving the coins that were then in circulation. Some money changers, however, were men of integrity who would accept no counterfeit money or no money that was short of its actual weight. They were men of honor who put only genuine, fully weighted money into circulation. And these men were called dokimos, or approved. Words used in 2 Corinthians 10:18, it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, who is dokimos, but the one that the Lord commends. Same word used in James 1:12, even though it's translated into English there in a slightly different way. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because having stood the test, or having proven to be genuine, having proven to be dokimos, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. A worker or a workman was any tradesman, and especially those who worked in the vineyards, as Jesus described in Matthew 20 and verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers, same word, for his vineyard. And these workers are to have no reason for shame when their boss or the owner of the enterprise would come to inspect the job that they had been doing. Because of their diligence and the excellence of their work, they could stand with confidence and even pride in the good sense, while the fruits of their labor were examined. An approved workman would then be unashamed of what his employer would find. Paul would write to the Philippians, contrasting the example of his own ministry and leaders like him of the poor role models who certainly should have been ashamed of their bad behavior. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 17. Join together in following my example, he wrote to them, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ, and their destiny is their destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Men who would be ashamed to stand before the Lord. final clause of this verse speaks of why the dokimos worker does not have to be ashamed when the Lord examines his work. He correctly handles in the NIV. He accurately handles in the NAS. He rightly divides in the King James. This is from the Greek word orthotomeo, and it's used only here in the Scriptures. Means to cut straight or to cut straight ways, to proceed along a straight path or hold a straight course. It's the equivalent of doing what is right. And it also can mean to make straight and smooth, to handle aright, to teach the truth directly and correctly. It's another compound word of Paul's. Orthos, meaning straight or straightening, like a physician does when a bone is broken. Tomeo means sharp or cutting. So Wiersbe explains that this word could be applied to many different tasks. Plowing a straight furrow in a field for planting. Cutting a straight board for woodworking. A mason setting a straight and plumb line for setting bricks or stones. Or a seamstress sewing a straight seam. And the pastor, he writes, is a workman in God's word. The word is the treasure that the steward must guard and invest. It's the soldier's sword, it's the farmer's seed, but it is also the workman's tool for building, measuring, and repairing God's people. The preacher and teacher who uses the word correctly will build their church the way God wants it built. But a sloppy worker will handle God's word deceitfully in order to make it say what he wants it to say. Or worse, what sinful people want it to say. The NET translation notes suggest that this is a figure of speech that literally means something like cutting a straight road. In regards to the message of truth, it means to impart it without deviation. And so the idea here really is very similar to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. But in all your ways submit to Him, and He will what? Make your paths straight. It's the idea here. Of course, the word of truth is the Scriptures, the Holy Bible. And Swindoll, though, out of all my commentaries, suggests that this correct handling involves not only understanding and teaching accurately, but also applying the Word of God correctly to life situations, particularly in one's own life. So he writes very wryly but accurately, "Beware overweight nutritionists, attorneys serving prison sentences, physicians who smoke like a chimney, bankrupt financial advisors and preachers who live contrary to the Word of God." And I think that based on the overall thrust of these Paul's letter to Timothy and Titus and his various injunctions to live out the truth well, that that's a very solid interpretation here. The call here is for Timothy to be a man of God's Word in every way. Not one of many empty and futile words that are invented by men. Timothy is to strive to understand and teach God's word straightforwardly and correctly and to live it out as well. Next, we see that Timothy is to turn away from useless discussions that do not promote godly thinking, lest spiritual rot set in. Okay? Timothy is to turn away from useless discussions that do not promote godly thinking, lest spiritual rot set in. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Avoid, some versions say shun, it literally means to stand apart from the godless, the worldly, profane. The Greek word babelos, it's used only five times in the Scriptures, spoke of common public places where the Gentiles and the heathen were allowed to go, thus profaning them in a Jew's eyes. Chatter, used only two times in the scriptures, both in these pastoral epistles. And both times, by the way, are prefaced by this babelos word, godless chatter. Describes empty discussion, discussion that is fruitless, and discussion of vain and useless matters. The idea is there's plenty of speech, but no significant meaning being communicated, no ideas of value. The other use of this word was back in 1 Timothy 6, where he was charged, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. And Paul says here that those who engage in such godless and profane chatter will become more and more ungodly. Their speech does not edify, that is, it does not build people up. It doesn't improve someone's spiritual character. It actually tears their character down. It makes people less godly rather than more. Ungodly or ungodliness here is from the Greek asabeia. It means a lack of reverence towards God or impiety. It's a specific form of sin that demonstrates the opposite of God's character, being ungodly rather than being godly. And the word is used in Romans 1:18 where it's translated as godlessness. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We also saw Paul use it in the letter to Titus. The grace of God that has appeared that offers salvation to all people, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the in glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These things, then, are the things you should teach, Paul writes. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. See, the problem is that those who indulge in this kind of godless chatter will see greater and greater growth of this problem of ungodliness. Their words affect their thinking, and their thinking affects their behavior. The original Greek word carried the connotation of actually driving something forward as if by beating it, or to lengthen something out by hammering like a smith does in a forge. They take a piece of metal and they hammer it and it stretches out. Paul adds in verse 17, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Now, gangrene isn't known a whole lot these days. Cancer might be a more common way of looking at this, but gangrene, it's literally a transliterated word. It's a type of tissue death that's caused by a lack of blood supply, and symptoms include a change in skin color to red or to black, numbness, swelling, pain, skin breakdown, and coolness, often accompanied with a foul smell. The feet and hands are most commonly affected, and if the gangrene is caused by an infectious agent, it may be present with a fever or sepsis. Literally, one's flesh rots on the bone. Even today, it can still be a very life-threatening condition that can really only be treated with surgery, frequently amputation of the affected limb, because the tissue is unsalvageable. It is quite literally already dead, and that deadness continues to spread. In Paul's day, the spread of gangrene frequently killed the patient. I would have shown you a picture, but frankly, it's just too gruesome. MacArthur wisely warns of the danger of false teaching. He writes, error cannot restrain the flesh, error cannot halt the devil, and error cannot protect from the world. False teaching provides no defense against iniquity and no strength for doing what is right and God-honoring. In fact, it does just the opposite. It leads to this spiritual rot. He adds, false religion and satanic lies spread faster than the truth. Why? Because the sinful human heart is more receptive to falsehood than truth. Think about that. False teaching is much easier to promote. The largest church in America is run by a false teacher, so-called church. All they ever present down there is one side of the gospel, the good side. But there's no call for holiness. There's no call for repentance. Oh, God just wants you to get over that. Don't be too down on yourself. God loves you. He wants the best for you. Well, finally, Timothy is to bear in mind several examples of teachers who've missed the mark and harmed others. Verse 17, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. Departed is astokeo, meaning that they have deviated from, they have missed the mark. Essentially the opposite of this charge to Timothy in verse 13, not to deviate from the truth, but to correctly understand and teach it. This, as we remember, has been an ongoing concern for Paul since his first letter. I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Hymenaeus has the dubious distinction of being enshrined by Paul for all time in the scriptures as a false teacher twice. Here and also in 1 Timothy 1:18 to 20. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now this time, Alexander is not mentioned, but another by the name of Philetus is. And this is the only mention of this new associate of Hymenaeus's, and we really know next to nothing about either of them. Although Paul had excommunicated Hymenaeus, he was apparently continuing to harm others with his false teachings, which Paul described, saying in verse 18, they say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. The issue of the resurrection was one that many in that day, right down to our day, struggled to accept. Paul got this response in Athens with his preaching about Christ rising from the grave. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And this is because there was a large segment of the Roman population that believed that the flesh was evil and only the spirit portion of humanity was good. Thus, the idea of a physical resurrection was repugnant to many people. And even among the Jews, there was a sect that did not believe in the resurrection of the body, as Luke explains in Acts 23. He recounts Paul's trial before the Sanhedrin. And he says there that Paul, knowing some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees." Excuse me. Stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Because the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe in all these things. So the precise nature of Hymenaeus's and Philetus's teaching beyond saying that the resurrection had already taken place is actually unknown. They may have been saying that a physical resurrection had already occurred and that a number of people had missed it. That appears to be the case in Thessalonica, as we see from chapter 2 of Paul's letter to them. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for the day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed. The man doomed to destruction, he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. More likely, though, Hymenaeus and Philetus were probably teaching that there would be no actual physical resurrection, and that the resurrection was merely a spiritual one when one believed in Christ. In essence, they would have been equating being born again with the resurrection. They perhaps even denied Christ's own actual resurrection from the dead. Appears to be pretty much the problem Paul was addressing when he wrote to the Corinthians. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Because if there is no resurrection from the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God because we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, well, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. For if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Believer's Bible Commentary suggests that the false teachers were saying that the only resurrection had already occurred. Perhaps they meant that when a person was saved and raised in newness of life with Christ, that was the only resurrection one could expect. In other words, they spiritualized the resurrection and they scoffed at the idea of a later raising of the body from the grave. Paul identified this as a serious threat to the truth of Christianity. And they quote Hamilton Smith, "If the resurrection is past already, then it is evident that the saints have reached their final condition while yet on earth, with the result that the church ceases to look forward to the coming of the Lord. It loses the truth of its heavenly destiny, and it gives up its character as strangers and pilgrims in this world. Having lost its heavenly character, the church settles down on earth, taking a place as part of the system for the reformation and the government of the world." Does that sound at all familiar to you? We're seeing a lot of that in the attitude of the apostate churches today, aren't we? Focusing on the reformation of human systems that will one day, actually, hopefully soon, be overthrown when Jesus comes back. And they're more concerned about reforming the human systems than they are with saving men's eternal souls. By the way, that's the only thing that straightens out people's thinking so that they think rightly and godly thoughts. You can't redeem systems. You have to redeem people. And these are the sort of churches that celebrate the perversions of God's good plans for humanity. They advocate for what they call justice and equity rather than what we really need to find God's mercy and how to forgive as we have been forgiven. I digress. Back to our text and the problem Timothy was likely facing. Scripture describes being born again quite differently than the resurrection, which is called in Hebrews chapter 6 an elementary teaching about the Christian faith. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying the foundation again of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God. That is the essence of salvation in those two statements. Instructions about baptism, which is to happen afterwards, the laying on of hands, transferring of authority among leaders, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, by the way, as well. God permitting, he writes, we shall do so. Well, Swindoll writes, unfortunately, the world system will always find pure Christian doctrine either offensive or absurd. Let me say that one more time. The world will always find true Christian doctrine either offensive or absurd. The issues change, but the tension remains. The word of truth demands a choice. Therefore, we must study Scripture more than any other discipline. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't study science, math, government, literature, or even philosophy. As the saying goes, all truth is God's truth. But we must, however, submit all human knowledge to the authority of God's Word. I hope you believe that today. The Word of God judges humans' teaching. It does not judge the Word of God. And when people try to bend Scripture to harmonize with science or philosophy, they are promoting a false gospel and a toxic faith. Scripture tells us to take by faith the reality of the Son of God coming to earth, living a perfect sinless life, dying on the cross in our place so that our sins might be forgiven and we might be reconciled to God, and his rising from the grave once again 3 days later to prove that all of that was true. And it is his literal physical resurrection from the grave that assures the believer in him that we too will one day be raised in glorified bodies to live eternally in the paradise of heaven. Any religious system or teacher who denies these essential scriptural truths are false, they are wrong, they are absolutely dangerous to the spiritual life of anyone who even listens to them. There is great danger, my friends, for all concerned when the Word of God is not correctly understood and taught. Let's pray. Lord, your Word is living and active. It is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides even to the point of soul and spirit, bone and marrow. And we, Lord, as your people, want to submit to its authority. Lord, we long to shun the false teachers and the fruitless, godless conversations that might go on. Lord, help us to be about your business because you have given us your word to guide us into all truth. We bless your name and thank you for this great gift that we have as your children. In Jesus' name. Please stand one more time and sing with us.
In this world. tells us all that we need to know about how to live our lives in this world. Help us, Lord, to flee the false. Help us to flee the vain and the useless, that which does not build up your church. But may we grow in grace and knowledge because we have listened to the truth, learned to value it, and learned to walk in it most of all. We ask this all in your precious name for our good and your glory. And all God's people said.